If you would take your Bibles as we open to Psalm 35, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. Psalm 35, verses 1 through 9. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for my help. Also, draw out the spear, and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek my life. And let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be chafed before the wind. And let the angel of the Lord chase them. And let their way be dark and slippery. And let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning with grateful and thankful hearts this morning, Father. You are so good to us. And Father, we just want to praise your holy name this morning for who you are and all that you have done on our behalf. And Father, there are so many things that we take for granted during the week. And today we would like to thank you and praise you for your good hand upon us and for guiding us and directing us and helping those who have been struggling with illness and all those types of things, Lord. And I just praise you and thank you for your goodness and your kindness to my family yesterday, Lord, with Joey had taken a fall. And I just thank you that she's doing better with her knee and all. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for answering my prayers in that. And Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And as we get ready to come to a time of singing and worshiping you, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Help us to set aside all the distractions of this week and help us to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. And may in all things your great name be honored and glorified and lifted up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 14. So please turn to Matthew chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 1 to 12. Matthew 14, 1 to 12. And before we read, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the privilege of coming and worshiping before you. And this morning, as we open your word and as we later will be observing the Lord's Supper, Lord, I pray you'd help us to focus on you, that you would truly be our vision, that we would see you high and lifted up. And this morning, as Pastor Jim comes and preaches your word, I pray that you would help him to preach your word clearly, help us to have ears to hear what your Spirit says to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus.
Have you ever been working with someone or had a partnership with someone, and in the beginning, things went well, but you realized as time went on that you were going in different directions. Your mission and their mission was not going to work together. In fact, if you continue to stay in that particular partnership, you would end up colliding. One of my favorite kinds of history, one of my favorite time periods of history is the American Revolution and the colonial time coming up to that time period. I'm reading and listening to a biography, a lengthy biography by George Washington right now, and his involvement in the colonial armies prior to the Revolution, his involvement in the French Indian War, and it's just sort of interesting how he was commissioned by the British and worked for the British and fought for them against the French, and then the tables turn suddenly, and now because of the Revolution and their independence from Great Britain, now he ends up working with the French and against the British. Well, what happened? It was because the colonies had decided that their mission, their purpose was in conflict with the mission and purpose of Great Britain, and so they now began to oppose them, and the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and so they became allied with the French in order to deal with the British. It's kind of amazing how that happens. And the truth of the matter is, when it comes to the world, frankly, the world is on a collision course. The mission of the world is on a collision course with the mission of the kingdom of God. And we've seen this already. We've seen the opposition throughout the book of Matthew. Matthew is very good about telling us and presenting Jesus as king to us. And we've seen the nature of the kingdom of God through the parables that Jesus has taught. We're also seeing in Matthew another sort of sub-theme, and that's really what we're going to be concentrating on today, is the rejection of the king, the rejection of Jesus by various groups of people. And we have seen that he has been rejected by the religious leaders. He has been rejected largely by the multitudes. He's even been rejected by his own family. And now he is going to be rejected by really the secular government of the day, Herod. He comes into conflict, we see, or at least John the Baptist does, comes into conflict with Herod, and ultimately the government of the Roman government eventually, Herod, of course, if you'll recall, and these are two different Herods, the Herod in Matthew 2 is a different Herod than in Matthew 14, and we'll learn about that as we go. But as you'll recall, the Herods of those days was a sort of go-between. They were a puppet king of Rome, and they were intended to represent the people of Israel. Israel did not really accept any of the Herods as truly their king, and so they were in between. But basically, toward the time of the crucifixion, at the end there, you have they get together. Herod and the Romans, they are able to ally together against Christ. Matthew very likely begins showing this relationship here in this passage. And it's interesting as we pick up in the passage that we are really going to see, I think to some extent, a picture of how the world opposes Christ. And some of the ways that Herod and Herodias in this passage oppose Christ, oppose John the Baptist, and ultimately oppose Christ as well, we are going to find we are opposed with the same kinds of purposes and reasons. In Scripture, we've already seen from Matthew that the disciples of Christ, the followers of Christ, should expect opposition. We know this even from the Old Testament. It says in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." The world, even the governments of the world, ultimately are opposed to Christ. They're opposed to what Christ ultimately is going to do in setting up his kingdom. There is clear opposition there. And although, biblically, the government is not the same thing as the world system, the governments of the world, and actually, biblically, we are, insofar as we can follow Scripture, we are to follow whatever government we are under in obedience to that government as far as we can according to Scripture. Yet, what we clearly see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the world system heavily influences, Satan and the world system heavily influences secular governments. And we see that here in this passage as well. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you." And later on, he tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And of course, we see the fulfillment of that in the book of Acts, as that certainly does occur. But really, even throughout church history, you have the true church that often is in opposition to secular governments. And we've seen that throughout the history of the church. Well, how are we going to see the opposition? What attitudes, what motives are we going to see contribute to the world's opposition to Christ and to people associated with Christ, particularly John the Baptist in this passage? We're going to see four attitudes here. We're going to see insecurity, number one, in verses 1 through 2. We're going to see offense in verses 3 through 5. We're going to see competing values in verses 6 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 12, we're going to see self-preservation. Insecurity, offense, competing values, and self-preservation. Now, you look at that list, and I'll just simply say to you this, that there's no way we're going to flesh out all of this in one sermon. Now, we are going to finish this passage, Lord willing, today, and I'm going to preach through it and move on, but I really would encourage you to flesh out some of the applications of this and discussion and to be able to discuss this further. Let me just put a plug in for your home group tonight. Really. I mean, you will not be, there's going to be so much. If anybody comes to me after the service and says, "Well, you didn't cover this, you didn't cover this, you didn't cover this," I'm going to say, go to your home group and talk about it, okay? Because the reality is this is a further, you can really flesh this out practically. You can talk about things that you can truly apply in this day and age and what you can't. Let me really encourage you to have good discussions tonight in your home groups. I think this a message like this particularly is going to be helpful as you discuss things in your home group and also have a time of prayer together as well. Now we pick up then in verses 1 through 2, and we're going to see that the opposition against Christ and against John the Baptist is as a result of insecurity, because of insecurity. In verse 1 of Matthew 14, it says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" What's going on here? Who is this Herod the Tetrarch? Well, Herod the Tetrarch, as I mentioned before, is not the same person as Herod over in Matthew chapter 2. Herod the Tetrarch, really known more as Herod Antipas, or sometimes just Antipas in history, is the son of Herod the Great, one of the sons of Herod the Great, from one of the many wives of Herod the Great. And we're going to learn about a tangled web of all kinds of things in this passage as we go through this. But I want to begin by looking at this character of Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great and Malthus, one of the wives of Herod the Great. He was called a tetrarch. He was the word tetrarch actually means to be ruled, to rule a fourth, to rule a quarter. But actually, the kingdom was split up into three different kingdoms after the great Herod the Great had died. And Herod the Tetrarch, and you'll learn why in a few moments, but Herod the Tetrarch, he was in charge of Galilee and Perea. Now that's significant, obviously, because that's where Jesus' ministry was. Here's where he was from, and that's where his ministry was. So Herod Antipas was quite an individual. He was a man who was very fearful. We find that from the passage in Matthew 14, verse 5. It says, and although he wanted to put John the Baptist to death, we'll learn why in a few moments, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So here's a man who is very fearful. He is afraid and he is insecure. He's not unlike his dad, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was also a pretty insecure man, so insecure that he kills two of his family members to make sure that they don't take the throne too early. He was very fearful, very insecure. He was unstable. He was paranoid. He was extremely sinful, as we'll see in the passage, even grotesquely sinful. And he had this position of authority that was acquired through a line of succession and granted by the Roman government. But he really, I think, had very little, if any, respect among maybe anybody. not a respectable kind of person. Because this man is very fearful and insecure and not very respectable and sinful and all these things, this man is also apparently a conspiracy theorist. We're going to learn about this. We're going to learn how he and his wife, Herodias, put John in prison. John the Baptist in prison. We're going to see that in the passage and ultimately put him to death. Matthew is going to take some time and verses 3 through 12 are going to look back at a situation with John the Baptist and Herod Antipas and Herodias. But in this present time that the passage starts off with in verses 1 through 2, Herod Antipas, he has come up with this conspiracy kind of theory that Jesus, who is doing all these miracles about 8.5 miles off the coast of Galilee, and he is Herod Antipas, his kingdom his capital city in Tiberias was about 8.5 miles, hears about all these things that Jesus is doing, all these miracles, and comes up with this idea. It's interesting in Luke, the Luke passage, the parallel passage, says this, Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, in addition to what we just read in Matthew, adds this, and Herod said, John, I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Herod Antipas wants to see these miracles that Jesus is doing from the power of John the Baptist. He's really confused. From this person that maybe he's come back to life, or the spirit of John the Baptist is in this guy, and now he's going to... And Herod actually wants to see him, which is a little weird because Herod was fearful prior. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Yeah, well, Herod, this guy, Antipas, does not make sense. Like, he is a very, very unstable kind of a person. Antipas finally does see Jesus in Luke 23, at the trial of his crucifixion, verses 6 through 12. In that passage, it says, and Pilate heard of Galilee. He asked if the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, this is Herod Antipas still, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracles done by him. Does Herod, in that passage, those of you who know the passage, does he see any miracles? No. In fact, Herod Antipas goes on to question Jesus at this trial. Jesus says nothing. Jesus performs no miracles. Herod presumably gets pretty upset about that and scourges him and punishes him and sends him back to Pilate. This is this kind of guy, Herod, in the way that he is. And he comes up with this conspiracy theory, and Matthew, of course, is now going to delve into what's going on here in the background that we'll see in a few moments. But let's then notice this man, John the Baptist, who now comes on the scene of this story. John the Baptist was a man who, in many respects, is in contrast to Herod Antipas. John the Baptist was not fearful. I don't think there's a fearful bone in John the Baptist's body. He was very, very bold. Prior to Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist was on the scene, and he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees together when they came to Jesus, "You brood of vipers," Matthew 3, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham our father.' For I say to this you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." He insults them. He calls them brood of vipers. He warns them about the coming judgment and calls them to repent. John the Baptist is not a fearful man. John the Baptist is really unconcerned with his social standing. We're going to find that Herod is very concerned with his social standing. He's very insecure. He likes the power he has. He wants to keep the power he has. He'd like more power, and he wants respect from everybody. He doesn't have respect from maybe anybody. We don't know exactly, but certainly doesn't seem like he has respect from many people. John the Baptist doesn't really care that much about respect. Certainly doesn't care about what he wears and where he goes, and those kinds of things being of normal behavior, because we find in Mark chapter 1, and Mark is so struck by this, he also says the same thing in Mark chapter 3, you know John the Baptist is a man who's in the wilderness, and he's preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and we see this man is a man who is, verse 6 of Mark 1, clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. He eats locusts and wild honey. This is a wild man. He's not particularly concerned with what people think of him. So you have Herod on one hand, who is not respected by people and cares a lot about what people think of him, as we'll learn in the passage. And John the Baptist, on the other hand, that we find actually has great popularity with the people and is greatly respected with the people, so much so that Antipas does not want to put John the Baptist to death. He's too afraid of the people. John the Baptist, on the other hand, has this respect without this position. You have positional leadership in Herod. You have very little, if any, positional leadership in John the Baptist, but he has respect kind of leadership from the people. John the Baptist is, of course, very secure in himself through all of this. Now, what then do we learn? Well, we learn that Herod Antipas is threatened. And Herodias, his wife, is as evil as she can be, we'll get to her in a minute, is also threatened. And the truth of the matter is, isn't it true, folks, that the world can be threatened by Christians? I'm just going to make an application here at this point. Can the world be threatened by Christians? There is a sense in which they can. In fact, if you rub shoulders with non-believers, with those who aren't Christians, you will find sort of this mixed bag of responses. Some people will respect you. Some people will look down on you. Some people, it's like it depends on the day. Sometimes they'll respect you. Other times they're sort of like, oh, what is this? This is weird. And all, everything in between you find that. But often you may find that they're quite threatened by you. Especially if you're a mature Christian in the workplace, for example. Because if you're a mature Christian in the workplace, then you are unshaken by some of the things that go up and down in the workplace. Your identity does not, you don't find your identity in your work. You find your identity in Christ. You don't find your identity in your performance. You find your identity in Christ. A mature Christian is that way, and when things go up and things go down circumstantially, when there are trials, when there are problems, when there is backbiting, when there are improper treatment, the mature Christian is able to stand firm amid all of that because his foundation is unthreatened. His foundation and his identity is in Christ. That is never the case with a non-believer. A non-believer may seem very well composed. A non-Christian may come across very secure. Might come across as a lot of confidence. Maybe comes along as just sort of a very smooth person, very very easy to get along with, that kind of a thing. But you knock away the supports of security they have, money, or status, or vocation. You knock away those and you're going to find that their identity is wrapped up in those things and they are not so secure anymore. And those times where things are, you'll find this to be the case, when things are shaky, sometimes the reaction that you'll have is they will be threatened by someone who is just firm and just stays firm throughout thick and thin and up and down. The world can be, and sometimes is, threatened by Christians. We need to be ready for that. We need to be ready to put show that it is not us who is somehow firm apart from Christ. We can be a great testimony in those times. But also there is quite a possibility, and it has happened throughout church history, where those who are threatened and insecure will often persecute Christians, and we see that, and also make up misinformation about Christians. That happens as well throughout church history. Has happened, and it happens in this situation as well. You've got Herod Antipas coming up with this crazy idea that somehow John the Baptist has either come from the dead, or the power of John the Baptist is in Jesus, or something like that. All because this man is threatened and paranoid. Well, why was this man so threatened and paranoid? And what is this seeming preoccupation with John the Baptist in Herod Antipas' life? Well, Matthew's going to explain this in the next portion, because what we're going to find is Antipas and particularly his wife Herodias are offended by John the Baptist. John the Baptist is one who speaks truth. He stands up for what is right, and he is absolutely going to oppose what the lifestyle and what Herod Antipas and Herodias has done. So what's going on here in this passage? Verse 3, it says this: For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet. What happened? What's going on here in this passage? Well, you have this person mentioned in the passage, this person, Herodias. Who is this Herodias? This woman, I'll just say up front, is about as evil as Jezebel in the Old Testament. She is as wicked and as evil as you can, as I think probably you can imagine. And really, Herod Antipas, though the scripture doesn't make this connection, is a lot like Ahab, actually, in the Old Testament as well. If you think of Ahab and his relationship with Jezebel, Ahab is this sort of insecure leader who is evil. And behind this insecure man who is evil is a very secure, intelligent woman who is also equally evil, if not more so. And you have something somewhat similar here in this passage. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, who was the son of Herod the Great. Okay, so Herodias was the daughter of him, except Aristobulus was killed by Herod the Great So he killed his own son because Aristobulus was too close to the throne, and Herod the Great was clearly insecure as well. This is the Herod the Great from Matthew chapter 2 that we're talking about. Has a son, Aristobulus. Aristobulus then has a daughter, and the daughter's name is Herodias. So when Herod the Great puts Aristobulus the fourth to death, Herod the Great arranges a marriage for Herodias to another of his sons, Herod the Second, or sometimes Herod Philip. It goes by both names. It gets actually confusing because there's another son named Philip the Tetrarch. That's a different son entirely. But anyway, so Herod the Second, Herod Philip is married to Herodias. But the family doesn't like this. They think this is wrong. That makes sense. Because have you followed this yet? Herod Philip is who? He's the half-uncle of Herodias. He marries his half-niece. Yeah, it's gross. Okay? This is an example of incest in this family. And so you have this gross, inappropriate relationship, and even as evil as this whole family is, some of them recognize that, and through a convoluted turn of events, what happens is Herod the Great actually strikes Herod Philip from the line of succession in his will, so that when Herod the Great dies, Herod Philip is not going to get part of the kingdom. Herod the Philip basically becomes this very private citizen. He's married still to Herodias, and Herodias presumably does not like this. She's just a normal wife of a private citizen, and she wants more. Now stop, pause there then, and now let's return now to talk a little bit more about this Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was married to the daughter of King Aretas. Her name was Phasaelus. Hopefully I'm pronouncing these right. I'm doing the best I can. Phasaelus and they were and Herod Antipas, they were married for 15 years, actually. So probably a political marriage that was a marriage that was arranged by somebody else that's not really that important, so I won't get into all that. But you have this political marriage for 15 years. They're married, and things are fine, I suppose. I don't really know much about what went on there. But basically, actually not all that fine, obviously, because Herod Antipas goes, and he visits his half-brother, Philip. Okay, Herod Philip. And when he visits him, he falls in love with his wife, who is also the—I told you this gets weird. Who is also the half niece of both of them. All right, so he falls in love with Herodias, and Herodias likes this idea. Okay, why? Herodias probably is not in love, I would guess, with her half uncle. Probably what's going on here is Herodias likes the idea of the power that she'll gain from Herod Antipas, who is in charge of Perea and Galilee, remember. So she wants to be married to him, but she has a condition. You got to divorce the wife you currently have. She wants all of the power. So what does Herod Antipas do? Dumb guy he is. He says, sure, yeah, no problem. And he divorces his insecure, dumb, and also hungry for power, all that. He's all that. He divorces his current wife and marries Herodias. And John the Baptist says, that's wrong. And we all say, yeah, right. It's definitely wrong. John the Baptist speaks out. He takes a stand and he speaks out against this divorcing and this marriage and all of this. And he cites the Old Testament. He says, it is not lawful for you to have her. Leviticus 18:16 says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Leviticus 20, verse 21, if a man takes a brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You've got two clear passages that speak, this is a clear violation of the law, and John the Baptist speaks out against this and says, enough is enough, this is wrong. Well, Herod Antipas and Herodias, neither one of them like this. And so what do they do? Herodias, scripture actually says is the one that's behind this, convinces Herod Antipas to throw him in prison, to throw John the Baptist in prison. In fact, that's what it says in Mark, the parallel passage. It says in verse 19 of that passage, well, verse 18 says, but John, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod, and catch this, for Herod feared John. Now, catch this, because this is a little bit of a twist. We have this sort of respect for John in here. Knowing that he was a just and holy man, he, Herod Antipas, protected him, John the Baptist. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Craig Blomberg, noted commentary guy, says this, Herod's recognition of John's holiness inspires a mixture of respect, fear, disgust, typical among those committed not to God's standards. And so we have a man now. What do we learn from all this? First of all, we have John the Baptist who chose to take a stand for the evil wickedness in his day, right? He takes a stand. He speaks out against these people. What else do we learn from this? Well, Antipas and Herodias are offended at John and throw him into prison because he gets in the way of their agenda, their power agenda. And Herod Antipas has a strange mixture of respect and for John and a fear of him and a fear of the people as well. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you suppose that Christians get in the way of the agenda of the world? And that's obviously the answer is yes. Sometimes we look at it from the perspective of a Christian and we say that the world is getting in the way of God's agenda. We look at what's happening to our country, we look at the direction that it is going, and we say to ourselves, well, it's, you know, the world, the evil in the world, Satan, it's getting in the way. But do you realize that the world sees us as getting in the way? It views Christians as getting in the way of its agenda. Al Mohr, in his program, The Briefing, speaks often about what he calls the moral revolution in this country. And there is, without question, I mean, it is so clear, so obvious, and he brings out so many examples so frequently, is there's without question a clear agenda among people in the world, people in our nation particularly, to reconstitute morality in this country. And very frankly, they're very clear now about the fact that we are getting in the way. There is no question, folks, that we are living in a society where we must expect the world to see us as getting in the way of their agenda. They're going to be offended. Now, God, Christ, you'll recall, Christ said in Matthew chapter 10, as he gave instruction to the disciples, to be wise as serpents and to be harmless as doves. And sometimes we bring it upon ourselves as Christians. But folks, even if we are always wise as serpents and always as harmless as doves, as arguably both Jesus and John the Baptist were, certainly Jesus and I would say John the Baptist as well, we are going to get in the way of the world's agenda. Are you willing to accept that? Sometimes we value the world's opinion of us so much, we don't want to just come to grips with the reality that we are going to be despised by the world. It's going to happen. We have lived in this country in a bubble where we have largely been protected from persecution and largely been protected from that kind of a reality. But throughout church history, we've always been in the way. And I think it's high time that we just recognize that and accept it and realize it, because if we want the respect of the world too much, we are going to find ourselves in a very serious moral problem as we go down the road. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, it says this, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We are going to get in the way. We need to expect opposition. That's exactly what John the Baptist faced. And John had to speak out. He had to, it's not like this was questionably wrong. It's not like, I just don't know about this. This was clearly defined as sinful, even by his own family. Some of them realized how wrong this kind of thing truly was. And John spoke out against it as he should. Well, Herod, verses 6 through 7, Herod, he's protecting John the Baptist because he has sort of this mixture of fear and respect, but he also has very competing values with John the Baptist and with Christ, of course. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 6 through 7, now we come and it says, but when Herod's birthday was celebrated, and you got to know Herod's birthday is celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So Herod has a party, and no doubt this is a big party, a great celebration of his birth. And he goes all out and inviting all kinds of people that he could invite that were probably reluctant to go, perhaps. It's my own imagination. They're like, oh, I got to go to Herod Antipas' party. I guess we'll go, And, this guy's so full of himself. I'm just kind of imagining that. That's my own imagination. Anyway, so they're all going to this party. They're all kind of collecting together in this palace at Macarius, probably according to Josephus. And they're gathering together. And this girl dances before him. Now, who's this girl? Well, this girl is the daughter, not of him, it's not his daughter, but it is the daughter of Herodias. And you remember that other guy, Philip, Herod Philip, that Herodias divorced? They were married at one time and had a daughter. That is this girl. Her name is Salome. She's probably only 12, 13 here. And she dances before them. This gets like grosser, okay? And she dances before them. And now you have great uncles going, that's what's going on here basically. So then you have Salome who dances before these men, including Herod Antipas, and very likely sensual kind of dancing. And Herod Antipas is so pleased by this dance. By the way, this Salome, this is just for free, but she's going to end up marrying Philip the Tetrarch, who is one of the other, one of the three who have power, basically. So clearly, Salome wants power as well, and she goes to her, and he's so pleased by this that he's he's acting as this regal king. He's not even really a king, okay? But he's acting as this, Antipas is acting as this regal king, and he says, I'm so pleased by you, I'll give you anything you want. And what does she do? Well, she's really young. She doesn't know what she wants. So she goes to her mother immediately, and Herodias says, now's my chance. And Herodias says, okay, ask for the head of John the Baptist. So Herod Antipas, because he's in the midst of all these very respectable leaders, Salome comes, and it says in the passage that he does not want to do this, but that's exactly what he ends up doing. What is another reason why you have the world at opposition with the work and the mission of Christ? Well, you have very different values, don't you? Herod's values, we can see three things in here, I think. I think one we could see the value of self-celebration. Herod's celebrating himself. He puts on this great elaborate party. I think we also can see, well, clearly, not even I think, the first one that I think, that's my own thinking, but number two, the value of sensual gratification. Herod Antipas is gratifying himself. And number three, the value of self-aggrandization. He is making these grand gestures of promises and oaths before because he's wanting to make himself seem powerful before all of his respected leaders. Folks, these are absolutely, all three of these are totally and completely opposed to the values of Christ. And to the values, even, of course, of John the Baptist as well. We should not celebrate ourselves, we celebrate Christ. We should not be involved in sensual gratification, and we ought to be servants of the Lord and of others rather than self-aggrandizing ourselves. Those values bring Herod Antipas in opposition to John the Baptist. One of the things that I just want us to be clear about at this point is that John the Baptist has done the right thing here in taking a stand, and I just want to ask the question, are you and I, again, are we really ready to take a stand in this day? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17 say this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We must not be ashamed of the Word of God. We must not be ashamed of the truth of Scripture. We must not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no matter what the world, how the world views us, how people look at us, we must be willing to take a stand the way John the Baptist did. And then we find, why does Herod Antipas ultimately make this decision to kill John the Baptist, to take off his head and to put it on a platter, which is gross in and of itself? Self-preservation in verses 8 through 12. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head," verse 8, "here on a platter," and the king was sorry. "Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." So he beheads, so he does exactly that. He beheads her. Now, it's clearly in Mark chapter 6, Herodias is behind this as well. She sees this. Mark calls it an opportune day. She finally has an opportunity to do this. And in the Mark passage in verse 24 of chapter 6, it says, "So when she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask?' she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in with haste and the king and asked to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her." That was why. And so, as a result of all of that, he puts to death John the Baptist. And the disciples, of course, John the Baptist's disciples, of course, take him and bury him in another place out of respect for him and go to Jesus. And we see now that there's going to be a merging, and we find some of that also in the book of Acts, a merging between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. So what can we learn from all this as we wrap this up? Number one, we must expect the secular world will oppose us just like it opposed Jesus and John the Baptist. We need to expect it. All over the place in Scripture. Do we on purpose incite it? No. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But nevertheless, it will come. We must expect it. Number two, are we willing to stand alone for what is right? It's a very simple question, but sometimes we need to go back to just simple brass tacks, simple reality. Are you and I willing to just stand alone for what is right? John the Baptist did. And he is a right example of doing what's right and standing alone for what is right, even when it cost him his life. And number three, this is a loaded question. We've seen all kinds of things from Herod and from Herod Antipas and from Herodias in this passage. We've seen insecurity, offense, personal agenda, competing values, self-preservation. All of these things, do any of these stand out to you as something that is hindering you from coming to Christ? Look at that list: insecurity, offense, personal agenda, competing values, self-preservation. If you find that these kinds of things are hindering you from coming to Christ, some people say, you know, I don't want to come to Christ because I know all the things I'm going to have to give up. Or I'm not going to come to Christ because, you know, those Christians, they're self-righteous. Or you know, I'm not going to come to Christ, you know, because I care what people think about me. All of those things can keep us from truly coming to Christ. And maybe you're listening today, and really what's going on in your own heart, the reason that you are not truly coming to Christ and accepting him as your Lord and Savior is because you are in the way. And you simply need to realize today that you have sinned against God. You are an offense against God. Because God is just and he is holy, he must punish sin. He can't just look the other way. But he loves you so much that he died to pay the punishment for your sin. He died on the cross so that you could be rightly related to him. He rose from the grave 3 days later in order to show, to prove that he truly is who he said he was, Lord and Savior. You need to accept him. And if you need help with this, please come and talk with me after the service. I'll be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you are a child of God. For the rest of us, we can learn from this passage in some of the ways that the world does oppose us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the examples here in this passage of the opposition that came to Christ and the opposition that came to John the Baptist. And we know that throughout church history, we see the same kind of opposition from the world, from secular governments that oppose us as Christians. Lord, I pray that you would help us to value what you think of us more than what the world thinks of us. And that we would stand firm, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. Lord, that we would continue to follow Christ. And if there's anybody here today that they see the world, they see it's messed up, they see all of these kinds of things, but there's never been a time where they have truly placed their faith in Christ. I pray that you would help them to see, help them to not be hindered by these various things. Help them rather to understand their sin and understand their need of a Savior and to be saved today by what Christ did on the cross and dying for us. And Lord, as we look ahead here in a few moments to remembering what Christ did for us on the cross, this is the very central aspect of our faith. This is what we all unify around, what we all agree upon, what we all must remember. And Christ left us this ordinance so that we could remember Christ and that we could, with our lives, with our bodies, with what we are doing here, we could preach, we could show the Lord's death until he comes. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that today in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last, and we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.